Hosanna.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. On the Sunday of that last week, the week we call Jesus Passion Week or Holy Week, on that first Sunday is what we call Palm Sunday. It's what we're remembering today, and it is the day when Jesus entered in and the palm branches were waving and he was riding a donkey and the people were shouting, cheering him on, as it were. Only days later, on Thursday evening, he would be gathered with his friends, his disciples, observing the Passover meal. And after doing that, after washing their feet, they would go out to the Mount of Olives, to a garden there to pray. And then shortly after that, on late that Thursday night, he was arrested, betrayed by one of his own disciples. In the middle of the night, he was then taken to trial. And after a series of trials and testing, he was crucified on that Friday morning that we call Good Friday, because of what came out of it. But it was a horrific Friday for him. And then on that next Sunday, which we'll gather to remember a week from now, the women went to the tomb where he had been buried to finish anointing him for burial, and they found the tomb empty. And they saw an angel. They saw Jesus. They went and got the men, the disciples, to come out. They also discovered it empty, and then the news went out. And then many people began to see Jesus after that. But today, what we're talking about for Palm Sunday really kicks all of that off. Just a packed week of events that kind of happen on two different levels. One is the events themselves. You know, if you were just watching the scenes play out in a movie, you would say, oh, there's the procession, there's the Last Supper, there's the foot washing, there's the arrest, there's the crucifixion. But there's also the deepest of meaning underneath all of that. So we want to tap into that a little bit today. Palm Sunday is fascinating because it is, in one sense, an example of great hope alongside great misunderstanding. Or to say it another way, God was preparing to offer his salvation. The people were eager, starving, desperate for salvation. And yet sometimes we look for something else than what God is offering. And there was a bit of a mismatch. So today I want to talk about the expectation and then the reality and then what we can learn from that. Because I do the same thing. Even in my prayer, sometimes I'm asking for God to help with something, and I have in my mind what I think that's going to look like. And God, who is infinitely wiser and more good than I am, more loving, more just, more everything, God has a different answer that I sometimes don't see coming. So that's a little bit of what was going on that Sunday. So I want to start in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, with that Palm Sunday procession. And talk about first what Hosanna means. I grew up, I think I was all the way to seminary before I realized what Hosanna meant. Now, that's not to say my pastor growing up didn't explain it. I'm sure he did, and I was counting organ pipes or something like I used to do. It's no longer there, but there are 76 of the big organ pipes at First Presbyterian in Greenville, if you ever wanted to know that. I could also have given you a good count of all the ceiling lights. But anyway, I'm sure he explained it. But I grew up just because, you know, children wave palms and you sing songs like we just did, Hosanna, Hosanna. And in my mind, I just kind of equated it. It was one of those words like hallelujah. Like it was just a praise word, right? Hosanna to God, to the King of Kings. It doesn't mean praise at all. It means it's kind of like what you would shout if the theater caught on fire and you were speaking Hebrew. You would start shouting, Hosanna. It means, help me now, like urgent. Please save me. Please help me. Right? Did you ever get that when you're singing those songs? I didn't until I learned Hebrew and started studying. It's the Hebrew word for save us. And save us now, like right now. So that's what they were shouting to this man from Nazareth, this rabbi, prophet, whatever they thought he was, riding the donkey into town. They were waving the palm branches, shouting, save us now. And that's not all they were shouting. They were actually quoting from one of the Psalms, Psalm 118, and that is part of that Psalm. It's actually part of holy procession up to the temple in Jerusalem, and many times the people would sing that song or chant that Psalm. And we heard some of it at the beginning of the service. It has the part, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." A little bit later, it has, if you're reading in English, it says, "O Lord, do save. We beseech you." Well, in Hebrew, that's Hosanna. Save us right now, please. And blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they were shouting that day. Because, and here's the expectation, they were waiting on God to deliver, right? There was this hope, this expectation that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. Way back when, this was in the year zero, give or take, 30, some 2,000, 2,400 years before that, the people had been enslaved, God's people, the Israelites had been enslaved in Egypt, and God sent a deliverer, Moses, God's anointed one, to lead them out into freedom. A little bit after that, around the year 1000 BC, God sent a great king, David, his son Solomon, and they ruled the country wisely and under God's instruction, and the kingdom thrived, and it was all that God had promised to Abraham, their great-grandfather. But then the people were conquered by two of the world powers and carried off into exile and lost the land, lost the kingdom, felt like they lost the blessing. And so God's preachers, the prophets in our Old Testament scripture, started saying, "Come back to God. God has not forgotten you. God will restore what you've lost. God will send one like Moses. God will send one like David. God will send an anointed one to deliver you, to save you, to restore all that you've lost." And so this hope in the Messiah, in the anointed one, grew and grew and grew over hundreds of years. And the people were ready, because in Jesus' day, in that first century, the situation, the lay of the land, was that Israel was a country again, but it was, the world power was Rome. There was an emperor in Rome, and the whole known world was the Roman Empire. So it was their laws that ruled the land, their governor that was placed over the so-called king, Herod, of Israel. It was Roman soldiers who stood in the street, who enforced Roman law, who empowered the tax collectors to collect taxes to send to Rome, to build roads, and all that the Roman Empire was. And the people were felt oppressed by that. And why, if we're God's chosen people and God has promised us a kingdom and a land, why is it that we're subject to Rome? And there were times when Rome was not kind at all, but was indeed harsh to the people living under its rule. So about Jesus' day, there was this, there had always been, and there still is, hope for God's Messiah. But the form that it took in Jesus' day was a very particular one. And it is that if God would just send his anointed one now, what that would look like. Remember me talking about how I pray? I think I know what God would do. If God would send his Messiah now, that would mean kicking the Roman soldiers out of our land. It would be restoring the kingdom to Israel. And it would take someone like King David. It would take a deliverer like Moses to do that, because Rome is powerful. But God can do that. God has done it before. So this Hosanna, this cry of God, save us, took a very particular form of kind of a like is in the picture, right? A mighty warrior. That's who God would send, because how else are you going to drive the Romans out? How else are you going to reclaim all that money that's going to Rome? How else are you going to kick the Roman governor out of the land and restore a proper kingdom that would honor God? He must be a warrior. So that was the conception of, this is how God will answer our prayers. So Hosanna, blessed is the one you're going to send. And this is so fascinating. In John 12, if you have your Bible open, and it's one of our pew Bibles, anytime in the New Testament it's quoting the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, it's in all caps. So if you're looking there at John 12, and you see the part, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that's all caps. But then it says after that, even the king of Israel. That's not in Psalm 118. They just added that on. That's the form that their salvation would take, right? God is going to send a Messiah, and he's going to be the king of Israel. That turns out to be the thing that the authorities use against Jesus when they charge him and put him on trial. Although when Pilate, the governor, is examining him, and they say, and he says, you know, they say you're the king of the Jews. Are you? Jesus' response is, my kingdom is not of this world. Right? It's a spiritual kingdom. Jesus had a very different understanding of what God's kingdom looked like. It was the thing he talked about the most. If you ever go kind of track all of his teaching, the thing he talks about the most is the coming of the kingdom of God. But it's not with swords. It's not on a white stallion. Right? It looks more like riding on the colt of a donkey. It looks more like washing the feet of his disciples. It is much humbler and gentler, and it's focused on something beyond Rome and Jerusalem and the earthly condition. Even after his resurrection, I remember talking about this one Palm Sunday, going to Easter, and then we got to Pentecost a couple years ago, and I was reading the text from Acts where Jesus is about to breathe out his spirit on the disciples and then ascend into heaven, and then the Holy Spirit comes. And there, after the resurrection, after Jesus has kind of done all he's going to do here on earth, the one thing the disciples say to him is, okay, now are you going to restore the kingdom? Even after, that was still what they were looking for. When do we get to take up arms against Rome? When are you going to make the kingdom happen here again? And Jesus consistently said, my kingdom is not of this world. It is the kingdom of God. And it's breaking in, but it doesn't look like what you think it's going to look like. So I want to talk about the reality. And this is back to our Philippians 2 that we've been talking about for a couple of weeks now. Because in that passage, Paul, writing about Jesus, describes what the reality of the kingdom is. And like I said, it looks more like riding a donkey into town. It looks more like the cross than the mighty warrior on the white stallion. In verse 6 and 7 of Philippians 2, it says this about Jesus. This is the Apostle Paul writing about Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, he was fully God. He was in the presence of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to hold on to be grasped. But he emptied himself. He released that. And he took on the form of a servant and the likeness of humanity. So that's describing Jesus' incarnation, his being born into the world. He didn't cling to the power and the authority of his godhood. He released that. He didn't grasp it. And he took on all that is humanity to become one of us. But he didn't stop there, right? Because time and time again, he was tempted during his ministry here to, well, take earthly power then, right? There was, at the beginning of his ministry, he went out into the desert to fast and pray, and the story is that the accuser, Satan, came and tempted him three times. And the nature of those temptations were, you could rule this world. If you would just take the power, you could rule it. And what he came to discover were the people were ready to give it to him. The day he did the feeding of the 5,000, he had to slip away from the crowd because we're told they wanted to make him king by force. They wanted to make him the king, right? March him into Jerusalem and kick Pilate out and run the soldiers out. Some of his disciples, if you ever read their names and you read that one was a zealot, that was a political party that was calling for revolution against Rome. I mean, those disciples were ready to take up arms. But Jesus, again and again, even though the people around him said, we believe you're the king, you're the warrior, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. And what he demonstrated in his teaching and in his life, in his ministry, was what we've been talking about for weeks, right? To love and serve my neighbor. So that Thursday night, just days after this, kind of in his last teaching moment with the disciples, And this was his last commandment to them. He took off his robe. He was their teacher, their Lord, their rabbi. He took off his robe and put on a towel and knelt down and began to wash their feet. And it threw him off. And Peter said, "No way, what are you doing? We should wash your feet." He said, "No, this is the example I am setting for you. Go and do this. Be like this. Go and serve others. That's the kingdom of God." And so when he died, and this is actually, we'll get to this next Sunday on Easter, but the next few verses of Philippians 2 describe what he did. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. I mean, that was the ultimate act of being a servant king. He gave up his very life for the sake of the world God loves. So that's the reality, right? And you can see it doesn't match the expectation. I mean, all the words are right. Save us now. Absolutely. He's the Savior of the world. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Absolutely. He is the anointed one of God, whom God has sent for the sake of the world. But the part about even the King of Israel, now he's the King of heaven, who's come low to live among us, to serve us, to love us for our sake. So what do we do with all that? Is there an example in this for us? And in verse 5 of Philippians, I went a little bit out of order. If I back up one verse, it's kind of the core verse of this whole series we're in. Paul writes this: "Have this attitude in yourselves that was in Christ Jesus." Right. So I want to suggest there's two takeaways from the Palm Sunday story. One is this whole question of when I pray, when I think about what is it I need in this life, or we need, or our community needs, or our nation needs. We think, we probably don't use the word salvation, but when I think about what is it that we need the most, how do I fill in that blank? I know we're in church. The right answer is always Jesus. And the right answer is Jesus. But that's not how I fill in the blank most days, right? All that's swirling in our world, in the political world, and this is true of all sides, I think so often as we pin our hopes on one party or the other or one candidate or another, we are thinking they are going to solve the most desperate problems of the world. If we like the person we have, we think they're going to solve it. If we don't like the person we have, we think somebody else can solve it. And it's exactly that Palm Sunday, Hosanna, waving the palms. This is the king we need, right? And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." So what salvation do we pray for? What salvation do we look for? Not just when we're sitting in church, but when we're watching the news, when we're moving about our lives, when we're struggling with financial issues or relationships. Where is it that we look for salvation? Is it, you know, is it politics? Is it Dr. Phil? Is it Oprah? Is it kind of escaping to some other reality? And yeah, the right answer is Jesus. But it's one thing to be able to name the right answer in church. It's another to actually use that to fill in the blanks in our life. But that's the message of Palm Sunday, is God is offering the salvation we need. And we're desperate for salvation. But are those the same thing? Are we looking elsewhere when God is offering us the hope we need? The second takeaway is very related to that, and it comes from the verse, "Have this attitude," because part of how God enacts this rescue, yes, on the cross, salvation, forgiveness from sin, reconciliation with God, but there's also that command of Jesus of go and do likewise. There's that example of I've washed your feet, now go wash the feet of others. There's the great command of love God with all that you are and all you've got, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the real crazy command that goes past love your neighbor, love your enemies. Right? Jesus has said, be like me. Not because we're going to become saviors of the world, but because we're followers of the one who is Savior of the world. So the second takeaway is, it's what we've been saying for a couple of weeks. Fix your eyes on Christ, right? I'm not saying don't care about news, don't care about politics. Those things are important, but they're not our Savior. And if we let them fill that place, we're missing the true help, the real help that God has offered in Christ. Can you imagine if a room full of people truly fixed their eyes on Christ in terms of loving and caring for the least of these, for our neighbors, perhaps even for our enemies? How revolutionary in the right sense, right? Not the disciple who was the zealot with the sword, but revolutionary in the right, world-changing, transforming that would be. I think that's a hint of the kingdom of God that Jesus said is already among us because he brought it. Let's pray together.